Greetings to those of you who are listening, who've come back in to listen to week 10 of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 12 through 39. And I call this section the Sons of God. I'm not going to really say everything that could be said about this passage. This is very, very, I would say very deep, but I also say it takes us to the heights. If you were to think of the book of Romans as a mountain, Romans 8 is the peak of that mountain where the air is the freshest, where the water is the purest, and where the sunlight is the brightest. This is the heights. And so let's get into it. I'm going to read some passages from this section, verses 12 through 17, and then 36 through 39. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you are living by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now to verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I start this section with a very logical conclusion, at least it's very logical conclusion for the Apostle Paul. When he says brothers, and he's including sisters as well, in light of what I have just concluded, we are under obligation. We are debtors. Now wait, let's pause. Let's pause and ask, am I in debt, you may ask? I thought Paul said our debt was paid. He says that back in Romans 5, 6, and 7. Yes, it is paid. The penalty for sin, Adam's sin, and our own personal sins, that debt is paid. So now what? I have a new debt? Not so much a debt as a new obligation, an obligation to your new family. Paul says we are sons of God in verse 14. And he says as a result of being sons of God, we are heirs with God and with Christ in verse 17. That's all of us, even the girls. I say that because inheritor is what a son meant in the culture of Paul's day. A son was an inheritor. An inheritor was a son. Only men could inherit. In the Jewish family, the firstborn got the double portion. Now Paul says, though we are all, both boys and girls, fellow heirs with our older brother, who is Jesus the King. Now, we were adopted by the father of the family. What he did was he went to the slave market where we were hopelessly in debt, in bondage, in total darkness, and he freed us. And he took us as his very own. He paid that debt to free us, and we were given his name and his new life, and his spirit took up residence in us, and we were given a place in his kingdom. We were truly reborn. We were reborn in a way that the old life no longer matters. We are so filled with joy that we cry out, Abba, Abba, and the Holy Spirit inside of us says, yep, that's totally true. God is now your Father. God is now your Abba. The Holy Spirit gives eternal evidence to us that all this has really happened. And he says, your older brother is the king and your father is the Lord of the whole deal. So what's this debt thing that Paul starts with? That is family obligation. That is family honor, because we represent someone really great. And our family obligation is motivated by gratitude because of his grace toward us. Paul has exactly the same motive. See, what the Father brought Paul into the family through Jesus Christ when he met him on the Damascus Road. And then Jesus gave Paul a huge task. And this task was part of Paul's inheritance. It was like the chairman of the board, that's the father, giving him a really high position in the company. And see, Paul said back in verse 114, remember back where we started, I am under obligation, I am a debtor, I'm indebted to preach the good news. So Paul is like the VP of public relations to the greatest kingdom on earth. He's indebted to everyone, even the believers in Rome. And he is motivated by gratitude to do the job well. That's family honor. Make the chairman proud, who happens to be also his new father. But we still have a huge problem. At least at first glance, it seems like a huge problem. At least for me, it seems like a huge problem. Paul asks a lot of questions in this section, but there is one question I have that he does not ask. Why do I have to suffer? Where's the glory part come in? Why aren't we living like kings and big shot vice presidents right now? The Father and Jesus have left us here in this world. That's the answer. They have left us here in this world in the same body that we inherited from the slave pit, bodies that are still harboring an enemy in the basement. And we are not completely used to this, quote, new arrangement, this new birth. And our former owner isn't happy about it either. Our former master still pops in once in a while, demanding loyalty to the old ways. So Paul says, we are under obligation. But he wants to make it very clear first, not under obligation to the flesh, not under obligation to the old master, not to the old rules. If we go back to that, we are going to go into a death spiral. We don't die overnight. We go into a death spiral. Unnecessary, unpurposeful suffering. But we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and we can slam the door in the face of King Sin, and we can starve the monster in the basement, and we can walk around in the new life. And in that life, we actually bear fruit that brings life to others. And that fruit is attractive to those people that God is calling through us to walk with us. There is no longer this long list of rules that we have to follow, you know, like the 613 rules that the Jews have, or the other lists of do's and don'ts that most other religions have. We do, however, have one command, and it is actually more difficult than all of the 613 laws that Paul knew so well. And it is one command, and Jesus gave it the night before he died. In John 13, after he washed the disciples' feet, when he told them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Now, do you think Peter might have thought, another one? That makes 614. Remember, they are Jewish men. But Jesus did not mean another one added to all the other 613. By new, he meant all of the old ones are obsolete. Not that there's anything wrong with them, but they are being replaced by something, actually one big thing that is better. It's a replacement. It's like when you buy a new car, you get rid of the old one. You drive the new one. Here's what Paul means by the debt, the obligation. It is not to the old. It is an obligation to the new. And how do we meet that obligation? It is with love, just like Jesus says. But I still have the problem. Why the suffering? Why can't we just love without the suffering? It seems more to be about gory than glory. Now the answer, verse 17. Paul gives the conditions. He gives the conditions in verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs of God. With Christ, the older brother. Okay, that's good. I like that. But the next condition says this. If we suffer with him, the purpose is so that we may be glorified with him. There's the condition and there's the result. If we suffer so that we can be glorified with him. I mean, sharing his glory in the future means sharing in the suffering now. Yeah, I don't like that as much. Why do we have to suffer? I thought Jesus did all the suffering for us. Well, he did. For the sin part at the cross. But that was 2,000 plus years ago. He and the Father want and need someone to keep communicating this once and for all magnificent event until he comes back. We are here in our century, in our culture, in our time, and he calls us and he says, follow me. And now we have that new command, just that one. Love one another even as I have loved you. Remember? Jesus says this after he washed their feet. And the next day, he would wash them with his blood, completely, inside, outside, total, absolute redemption from the slave market. That's what his love looks like. It's not like our romantic, fragrant flowers in a box of chocolates kind of love. No, it's not. It was stinking, sweaty, bloody, agonizing, torture, 100% loyal, committed, stick it out to the end kind of love. He was mocked and laughed at and covered with blood and spit. What as I have loved you looks like. That's what it looks like. So what he's done, he has ascended into heaven as our head, and he leaves us, his body, behind to do the same thing. And he told his disciples, you know, guys, they hate me. And they're going to hate you too. And that is a huge problem. At least it is for me. See, initially, I had this idea that, hey, everything's paid, man. I really love that hymn that says, Jesus paid it all. And I kind of mentally stopped it right there. But the line goes on to say, all to him I owe. Now, Paul seemed to get that right away, long before that hymn was ever written, centuries before. Apparently, though, I'm not the only one who didn't get it or doesn't get it. There's this guy I really respect. I read him. His name is N.T. Wright, Tom Wright. He has comments on Romans. And he says, my attitude is a common fallacy in a lot of people. I'm going to quote him, quote, some Christians speak and live as if everything simply comes to us from God while we sit still and merely receive it. But God's gift and call to us are not for ourselves alone, but for the purpose of working through us to bring about the transformation of the world. Now, some people get anxious about implying that we have to do anything ourselves as Christians at any stage of the process, in case such action appears to compromise the free grace by which we are saved. Paul declares that we are debtors. We have to live in a particular way, a way which anticipates the glory, the rule over creation, which we will eventually share with the Messiah, and at the same time, in the present, will mean suffering. Unquote. I really like the line where he says that we're so careful to not do anything that appears to compromise the free grace by which we're saved. And we are saved by freely God offering us salvation, but it costs God everything. And then he gives us one command. Love one another as I have loved you. We are now anticipating glory. That's what Paul tells us to do in this chapter. Anticipate the glory. What's glory mean? That means the rule over all creation. And we have a foretaste of that. We have a taste of the new wine, if you will. But we are still living in a hostile kingdom, a culture that is ruled by King Sin. In fact, we have the vestiges of that in the body that we carry around with us. And why did Jesus say to love one another as I have loved you? Because doing that in this culture, in this time, in this 21st century, will attract attention. And all men will see that you are my disciples. And that's a good thing. And it's also a bad thing. People today are the same as they were when they hung our Lord on the cross. Some loved him, most hated him. Think things are better today? Thankfully, this is where Paul helps us with our thinking. In verse 18, Paul says, here's what you got to do. You got to do what he did. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. here's how I handle this. I have done some careful consideration of this whole suffering thing because I think it bothered him too. So Paul says, I consider. That's our word for reckon. We saw that back in chapter 6. He reckoned that all this would in fact work out just as the Father has it planned. And that is what he tells us from here through verse 30. From verse 18 all the way to the end, he's telling us that, look, everything is already all worked out. Paul says there is present suffering for us, often very intense suffering, but it will be far outweighed by the glory that is going to be unveiled for us. Yes, unveiled for us. And notice he doesn't say unveiled in us. See, glorification is not simply us being pleased with ourselves and with our amazing new look and with our fantastic new house. And he doesn't say it's revealed to us, like we're sitting on a bank on a hill as in the spectators watching a giant fireworks display. No, it's revealed for us. Glory means weight, heavy. That means authority, sovereign rule. We are going to share with Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. We are going to share in the restoring and saving rule over the whole world. Reckon this, consider this privilege in light of the suffering that we endure. Paul saying, a kingdom greater than the glory of Babylon, greater than the glory of Solomon, that's nothing compared to the kingdom that is coming. I can suffer for that. Can you? Can you put the weight of your suffering on the scale opposite the weight of God's glory you inherit and look at the comparison and you can say, man, it's worth it? Paul's saying, trust me. We have to trust him. Because, you know, if we don't trust him, we will give up. The suffering can be really bad. I mean, I can't say for me it's been that bad. You know, what do I complain about? I complain about what are called really first world problems. But look, Paul says that no matter what your suffering is like, whether it's simply an aggravation or it's very, very severe, like cancer, it's not going to go away. Paul says, look, we are not alone in our problems. We are not alone in our suffering. First, we are in the same world that Jesus himself lived in, a fallen and corrupt wilderness. He came and lived here and gave himself here. And Paul says that creation, the creation that God made for love and communion with him, you know, the one that we ruined, at least our old man did, Adam, that creation is groaning, it says in verse 19. That creation, it says in 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. All creation is waiting for us, waiting to be set free from its slavery and corruption that we caused. Now, you'd think creation might be holding a grudge after all this time. After all, creation is groaning. It's groaning with the same groaning heard from God's people in Egypt when they groaned in misery and oppression. Creation is suffering. How bad is the suffering? Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The pain of childbirth. Yikes, I've seen that up close many, many times in my practice, in OB, anesthesia, through the magical science of epidural anesthesia. I have actually relieved that suffering. And I have heard many women cry out in relief, oh, that's a miracle. I was able to relieve the pain of childbirth. But the real joy of childbirth wasn't the epidural. The real joy of childbirth was deliverance. And that's the real joy we're looking forward to, is the deliverance of this creation from groaning and from the curse. And we are awaiting that too. We groan with that. We know, Paul goes on to say, we know that the whole creation suffers. How do we know? Because we're part of that creation. We want redemption. We want Jesus to come and fix it all. We are waiting. We're waiting like on tiptoes, standing on the corner, looking down the street in the rain, wondering how long am I going to have to wait for the next taxi? If you've ever been in New York, you understand that. People who have never been there, you won't maybe get that. You'll have to think of something else. But what the idea is, anticipating in such a way that you're longing. The idea is waiting and saying, when, Lord, when are you coming? We're really not alone in this. It's not just creation. Look at this. We have the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of the future, living within us, and the Holy Spirit living in us groans too. That God is groaning too. And verse 26 says that the Spirit helps our weakness, our desire to give up, our desire to complain and be bitter, because we don't know how to pray. We know how to complain, but we do not know how to pray as we should. That's what verse 26 goes on to say. That's our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should. We do not know how to get before God and get on our face and say, God, please show me. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words because we don't know what to say. The Spirit feels our misery and our oppression. The Holy Spirit does know. He does know how to pray. He prays the will of the Father. He intercedes between us and the Father. He reveals God's will to us. And he can do that because he knows our mind and he knows the Father's mind. And as a result, we come to the greatest and most famous passage in this whole chapter, verse 28. This, I think, comes after the assurance of the Holy Spirit that he is interceding. He is taking care of it. So we come that we do know and we come to this conviction that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I really like the word order in the Greek New Testament better than we have it in our English Bible here. The first word actually could be now, now. Now we know as a result of what the Holy Spirit does inside of us. Now we know that those who are loving God, they know that everything works together. That those who are loving God, they know that everything works together. We who love God know. It does not mean that only good stuff is going to happen to us. It says that we know that no matter what happens, we who are called, we love God enough to know that all this has a purpose. And we are part of that purpose. And that all things together, that is why we still suffer. All things are working together, even the suffering, because we follow Jesus, because we love like he loves, and not everybody likes that. Sometimes it's hard for me to like it. And then he goes into 29 and 30, and he really nails it down. This really answers the question, why do I love God? Why did God call me? Why me? Would I really have signed up for actual suffering, like carrying a cross? See, God knows everything in advance. He's like a good Jewish father who goes and brokers the whole marriage between us and our bridegroom. Our bridegroom who happens to be his son. That's really the picture here. Because it says here, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that the son would be the firstborn among many brethren. He wouldn't be alone any longer. He would have many brethren. That's all of us, the other sons. That's both boys and girls. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. There it is. That's God's mind. That's the whole golden chain of events. It starts with foreknew. And that word really means love. Not love as a sentiment, but love as an act. God knew us and loved us before the earth was formed. He foreknew us and he knew what he was going to do. He knew those whom he would call. Paul doesn't try to explain this. He's just laying it out. It's way above his pay grade. He just wants to pass it on to us from the chairman's office. He's just throwing it out there as a fact. Remember, he's the vice president of public relations. He doesn't have to explain everything. He just has to get the news out. God predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified, whole story, beginning to end. If you want to figure that out for yourself, God has given us all an imagination. He wants you to ponder this mystery. He wants us to be completely preoccupied with the glory of his wisdom and his majesty. And we have from now into eternity to think about this golden chain of God's plan. But Paul's going to move us from here into very practical matters. He's asking a bunch of questions. Questions that really matter to us in the here and now. And the most important question in all of the questions from here on is in verse 35. 8:35, he says straight up, who will separate us from the love of Christ? But you could restate this as, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says nothing can. Why don't we just stop and think this through for a moment? Remember, Romans 6 says we are identified with Christ. It says that we are united to Christ. That's like baptism and marriage all rolled into one. Just like we are all rolled into one. We've been dyed a different color and we've been bound to a new spouse. That's undoable and unbreakable. So Paul says he is convinced, 100% convinced that nothing in verse 39 will be able to, now that is future as well as now, will be able to separate us, that is to divorce us or to remove us from the love of God, that is God knowing us. See, God loving us is God knowing us from all eternity. That love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul says we have to be convinced of that. We have to nail this down into our own hearts because we are in a hateful and hostile world. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. But you know, he said it's more than that. He says this whole command is love your neighbor as yourself, as I have loved you. That means he's saying to me, love the kind of people who crucified me. That's the same kind of people that I once was. Jesus says, forgive them, Father. And I've experienced that forgiveness. See, I know that now. It's easy to get off right here. Jesus is never telling us to go look for suffering. He told us to go look for people who need my love. But because of evil men in an evil world, we will suffer as we do that. We are in that world too. We are still growing. We suffer the grief of our own sins. We sin and we grieve the very Holy Spirit God within us. And we feel that. We feel that more intensely than anyone who's still living only in sin, only in darkness. And yet, God cleanses us every day. And in going out and trying to love my neighbor as myself, in a way that Jesus says, as I have loved you, very difficult. When we try that, we suffer rejection. We seem to get tongue-tied. People don't understand what we're trying to tell them. And that rejection sometimes makes us bitter because it hurts us. And we don't like that pain. So this suffering can be a very heavy burden. Inside, it really hurts, even though Paul assures us that it is nothing when compared to the weight of glory. But Paul is very realistic. He has seen saints killed because they loved Jesus. He even killed some of them. He hated Jesus' followers. Then he saw Jesus, and now he understands, and now he is convinced. That's why he quotes Psalm 44. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's all kinds of suffering, including death. He says in verse 36, just as it is written in Psalm 44, for your sake, whose sake? That's Christ's sake. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you who suffer persecution for my sake. He says, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Sheep being slaughtered, being butchered. Jesus, very early in his ministry, said, take up your cross and follow me. This is where I'm going. This is where I will take some of you. We don't expect this. We want glory. Satan told Jesus that glory without suffering would be much better. He says the same thing to us. Please, don't agree with him. Listen to Paul. Paul tells us what Jesus knows, that we will be more than conquerors. We will be super victors. In verse 37, he says that. He says, but in all these things, all this suffering, minor as well as the major, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. He brokered our marriage vows and paid our debt. It is all done. All these things, the good and the bad in this life, even saints who are killed, all these things work together, and we completely and utterly conquer in all things. We're a debtor to a family like this. I'm a debtor and have an obligation to a father and to a brother who can love like this. We say, sign me up. Sign me up, Lord, and then give me the strength and the will and the desire. Because as I read this passage, I say, together we can do this. Together we can do this. And let's pray. Father, there are none of us, not even the Apostle Paul, could live this resurrected life in our own strength. It is all through Jesus Christ, the one who leads us as our King. It is through the Holy Spirit who lives in us and comforts us and speaks to us in groanings too deep for words. We will never do it perfectly, not in this life, and that's okay. So we go forward in your love, Father, who foresaw all of this and put your mark of love on us before the world even began. What a marvelous thing for us to behold. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, again, as I said at the beginning, there are so many things in here that you can meditate on and think about and reckon down into your heart. That on dark days and days of discouragement, when days you say, why, Lord, why is this happening? You can come back and come to this mountaintop and breathe this fresh air. And so I hope that that helps maybe in this coming week. I don't know whatever you're facing. I would say to you, have a good week. Make a choice to have a good day every day and reckon these things in your heart. Until next time.